You can sing okay. It's not, man, I just, it doesn't even sound that good in my head. You know, like, I don't know. You don't want me singing in a mic, that's for sure. I'm so thankful for guys that, you know, can come up here and we're going to be, let's fix this, that can sit down and then have somehow Jacob's brain divides up into like 8 areas and his limbs are doing all different things. Just, it's amazing. I sit down and go, now that I'm done. That's my drum life. It's fascinating. Anybody in here play drums? Yeah. Oh, wow, a lot. See, I don't understand how your brain works. I don't understand how that, all the, I'm sure maybe practice or whatever, but I don't know. I played violin in 4th grade. Oh, yeah. I had second chair. So, oh, man. Well, hopefully you got a good night's sleep, a decent sleep. It's not like home for sure. The beds aren't quite the same, are they? Regardless of where you're staying, but hopefully you're getting some rest. You're certainly not starving. they feed you here, which is great. It's good food though, right? Like, man, it's not like your typical camp food. That's one thing that I don't know. Hume is. They do so many things well, but one of the things that I think that they're very intentional about on like this retreat and the pastor's retreat is they want to make sure that you kind of get more than you're paying for, kind of a deal, and I think they do a great job at that. So we'll maybe thank them tomorrow morning at breakfast or tonight at dinner or something like that. All right, you guys ready to dialogue again, right? You remember, I'm not a TV screen, so I'm real life human. It's actually fascinating when I talking to kids nowadays. And some adults, I don't want to just limit it to generations. People now, we're less interactive in a setting like this because we're so used to watching things on screen that you don't interact with. So I'm not a screen. We're here, so let's chat. Okay. We'll keep going. I thought yesterday was good. We had some good dialogue and kind of a similar format today. We'll feel it out, see where we land, and we'll maybe break it up again in some conversation. We'll talk, and if I say something that's confusing, raise your hand. There's a couple of times I'll stop today, and we'll maybe ask for some questions, and we'll kind of dialogue a little bit. But I wanted to start off this morning with going back to our slide. I'll just put this up. The flow of the gospel message. We're all committed to the gospel, the good news of God as expressed through Jesus. So we're holding to what God has accomplished through Jesus, and we're living in hope of what he will accomplish in Jesus. And all of that is fantastic news, right? So we're holding to this, but as we talk about signs, things we're using to point to and frame everything else, we're going to talk about everything pointing to and from who God is. And I think that just breathes a breath of fresh air into the scriptural story. So for people that have no church experience, so I'm in Portland, Oregon. Arguably, I guess, it's the most liberal city in the entire U.S. I have a hard time believing that any city would beat it in that, if that was a race. And yet, so we have all this talk about a post-Christian culture. I would argue that maybe Portland might even be going to post-atheist. So there's sectors that are post-Christian, but I think there's sectors that are most post-atheist. What I mean by that is, in a post-Christian society, there's still some debate about whether or not God even exists. Post-atheist, it's just not even a part of the conversation. So if you go to a city like, and one of the strategic cities for us to partner with is a city of Amsterdam. Amsterdam would certainly be post-atheist. They had the same-sex marriage conversation over 20 years ago. It's not even a conversation. There's no conversation in the culture about God, and certainly not the Bible. So I think Portland's going that route. And if you think you're immune to that trajectory, wake up. We might be a little ahead of you, but you're not too far behind, especially how fast things move with technology now. So just as we think about communicating these truths that we hold so dear, that we've had throughout history and the traditional, I'll just say it, conservative, orthodox, Christian understanding of the Bible and who God is and what Jesus has done, we're going to look further back and we're going to tie down into our roots more than ever before as we look to communicate the gospel. And you can't get any further into our roots than understanding who God is as a relationship of person. So did that make sense to you yesterday? It's like, now we got to tether ourselves, to use that term. Brad used that term at breakfast this morning. I think it's a good one. We just got to make sure that we're reaching back. I've had a lot of college students, college-age people leave Protestant church for Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodox because they do a better job at communicating their tradition and their history. And they're reframing language by explaining their tradition and their history. And I think we have something to learn from that. And so I think even as we looked at the charts yesterday, I had a lot of feedback from you guys that was really refreshing and that it helped reframe kind of how you thought about Jesus, the gospel, and the Bible. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to keep it fresh and go. So what I also think we should keep it practical. So when we think of God as a relationship of persons, one of the big things that we talk about in the church is this thing called community. You ever heard of that word? And the way we structure community in a church is going to be very different. So there's community groups, but what you mean by community group could be something very different than one of another person in the room that means from community group. But we all think that we should be in community. We might all argue at some level that we're designed to live in community. And the reason is because God is community. So I'm just trying to give you one practical thing. In church world, if you have a small group of kids, would you tell them that this is important to connect in community? Because God is community. He's a relationship of persons, right? Now, you're going to have to explain that to your kids. Don't drop them on it. Drop that on them Sunday morning. But frame everything you're doing based on who God is. Community makes sense for us as relational beings because you're created in His image. So just as you think about it, you're reframing how He, God, is reframing how you think in defining yourself, let Him also define what you do in ministry. And also tie it into the commands of Scripture. Understanding God as a relationship of persons, as a Trinitarian kind of view on it, it actually just makes commands make sense in the Scripture. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. I want to look here for a few minutes. Luke chapter 9. And I want to look at these verses, and I want to compare, if you can think about it, I'm going to compare how each of our charts would look at these verses. We'll go from here. See where we go. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. At this point, Jesus has, he's still showing the kingdom ways. So he announces his ministry in chapter 4. And then through the end of chapter 9, chapter 9, verses 51, he is showing the kingdom ways. And so here he's talking to a group of people that are all around, and there's a lot of them. And so here's what he says, verse 23. And he said to all. So that's a mixed group of people around him. Here's what he says. If anyone would come after me, in other words, if you want to follow me, right? I'm not sure what's going on here, Rob. What's that? Yeah, you can come up. Yeah. I would love it if you came up. I just don't want it to go on for another hour.
Yeah, exactly. I didn't want to interrupt you too much. That. I'll slide it out here. Let me check the joint in the back here.
Joint in the back.
Probably this.
There we go. It's too soon for that joke.
Yeah, sorry.
It's Portland. A big issue in Portland, man.
Portland, right? Yeah, I was going to say. Yeah.
You guys got that a little late. It's all right. It's all right. Okay, here's let's go back to the Bible. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, let's just stop there for a second. Let's think of moral manager idea of God. How am I reading that verse? Talk to me. Yeah.
I mean, if you're reading that verse in the idea that God just wants you to behave, it's very like, give up yourself, give up yourself, give up, give. And deny what you want, deny who you are, and just empty yourself.
Right.
Kind of like deny everything that you want to do.
Yeah, deny all, like, I didn't repeat yours, like, give everything, give whatever, go. And you're saying, like, yeah, now I have to deny everything that I see as fun
or enjoyable.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, I don't think it's denying anything. It's putting the Lord first.
Okay.
Because it's about the Lord.
With the moral manager idea?
Yeah. Even without it.
Well, that's what I'm talking about. The moral manager idea, how would you read that? If I viewed God as a moral manager and I look at that verse, how would I see that? How would I apply it? Right.
Who created you and wants you to do his will.
Yeah, well, we're comparing the charts right now. So right now we're talking about, okay, how would somebody who views God as a moral manager, we're not saying we do or want to, how does somebody who does, how would they see that verse applying to their life?
Confining.
Yeah, confining, restricting, yeah. Yeah, okay. Hard work, no fun. Yeah.
Primarily painful,
okay.
Denying yourself and taking up the cross.
Yeah, taking up the cross, like, okay, it's like masochism. I'm just picking myself. Now, let's look at it through the other chart with who God is as supreme being. Self-giving love, relational. What is Jesus calling me to now? Yeah. Okay. Being a stubborn child, you don't know what's best. Yeah.
Doing away with the selfish love.
Okay. Doing away with your selfish love. Yep.
And asking him to follow him, so he's not expecting anything of you that he's not doing himself.
Okay. Yeah. So he's saying, follow me. I'm doing this as well. I'm not expecting anything. I think that could go with both charts, maybe. I mean, if you see it that way.
Living,
yeah. Okay.
Living freedom as far as how are these being taken care of as a gift from God.
Yeah.
As you think of it that way, it occurs to me that's just a free lifestyle.
Free,
it's not free to sin, but just free from all of the stuff that a moral manager would put on.
Yeah, it feels freedom from that, the unhealthy religious piety, right? I mean, that kind of stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay, yeah, accepting. Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
Kind of embrace what I've called you to be instead of what the world has pushed you to.
Okay, yeah, embrace going back to like the image bearer idea, right? This is who I've created you to be, that idea, yeah.
You're kind of giving up isolation for a relationship. So the idea of self is all about you. When you deny yourself, you give it up for the relationship that God gives.
Okay, yeah, so it's not, you're moving from isolation. It's an invitation from isolation into community. Yeah.
I think he's asking us to love him, and the cross was his ultimate showing of his love for us. So like, take up the ultimate showing of our love for him, which is
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So he's pointing to himself, his own sacrifice on the cross, right? We know the story, you know, of Luke. He's going to end up on the cross showing that denial of self in an ultimate way, self-giving love in that way. It seems like Jesus has experienced something through self-giving, right? Father giving himself in love to the Son. Son. So he's operating from a framework that understands the beauty of self-giving love, right? And not selfishness, correct? So that's his history. God has always experienced this. Now keep reading here. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life. Now, this is a sign, right? This is semiotics. He's not saying you can save your own life, literally, right? He's describing somebody that's trying to fight to like preserve their own rights or their own life or whatever. He said, those try to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So he, under a moral manager idea, this seems pretty egotistical of Jesus, right? Under the idea of who God is as a self-giving, loving relationship, seems like, yeah, actually the whole world does revolve around you, Jesus. And that makes total sense because you are the means by which all of this world will be restored back into God's designed order, which is the end of the story, right? The end of the narrative of the scriptures. And so it does center around him. So he's like, you're going to focus your life, center your life around me. Now watch this, verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So what is he saying is at risk with self-seeking, self-protective love? What do you lose? Yourself. So Jesus, on one hand, is saying deny yourself, and here he's saying don't lose yourself, and you can't lose yourself. If you try to protect yourself, you're going to lose yourself. So to keep yourself, you have to deny yourself. What the heck? What is he talking about? Like, that's crazy. And yet it's not. Under a moral manager idea, you're just like, what in the world does that mean? I don't understand. But if we come back to our human nature idea, the slides, I'll put these up. The first one, right, on one side, you have your sinful nature. We are all prone to this. The scriptures are clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all corrupted what true love is, and we have warped it into our self-seeking way, right? That's the root of what sin is. And so now I'm going to abuse power. I'm going to seek my own best interest in any relationship. We're just corrupted. It's going to corrupt. We all have that bent. So in this sense, we definitely have a sinful nature. And as Brad talked about, it goes back to Genesis, right? We're all on the same page. And yet the other side of us is created in the image of righteousness and goodness and self-giving love, which is our image bearerness, is the other side of that slide. So we'll put that up there. So what Jesus is saying, it seems like he's saying, look, if you try to save yourself, you're going to lose yourself. Jesus is saying, look, who you really are is an image bearer of God. That's true of every single human being, regardless of race or creed or socioeconomic status. Every human being is created in the image of God and therefore deserves to be respected, first of all, right? So every human being is there, and every human being yet has a sinful nature. Now, the Bible uses a couple different terms to describe each side of our nature. And they're interchangeable, like yourself in this passage. And so when you think about this, the Bible will use, we'll just go to the next slide, image bearer turns into words like your soul or your spirit. The sinful side of us, the language is often like your flesh or your body. The scriptures speak to both sides of who we are or who we're trying to be. So Romans 7 is a great example where Paul articulates this battle between our soul and spirit and our flesh. He says you're at war. Your soul, your image bearerness, created in goodness and self-giving love, longs for connection ultimately to the ultimate goodness, which is God. You want to be happy. You want to be satisfied. Every human being wants to have belonging. Every human being has these things because you're made in the image of a God that is self-giving love and has always lived in community. And yet your flesh, your bodily form, wants the same thing too. The problem is this side of me wants it now and will satisfy itself with temporary senses of community and belonging and satisfaction. They're fleeting. And my flesh side of my nature wants that now and will be satisfied even if just for a moment. It will exchange true belonging that my image bearerness wants, and I will exchange that for pornography, alcohol, whatever it might be. Stealing this, stealing that. And so now I'm in this battle. And Jesus is saying, like, don't lose yourself through these immediate things you're trying to get. Deny yourself here, because if you don't, you're going to lose yourself here. Make sense? Now, all of that framed with the goodness of God, Jesus is inviting us into who we actually are. Image bearers of a self-giving, loving God. So I think when we go back, all the way back into history, and I'll just use the word again, orthodox, but way back into the thing that separates Christianity from every other world religion, that is a Trinitarian theology. So my call to you is just, would you use God as the descriptor? Go back to who God is and start to soak in that yourself as you look into the commands of Scripture even. And bounce it so that you'll be able to work out of the overflow of that process with the kids. And you can start to use language that maybe they're like, oh, I never thought about it that way. I'm super visual, so I use like charts, whatever, right? Steal the charts, use them. Copy them down, teach it. I don't give a rip. Teach it. Like if you think it's helpful, just take it. The idea is just trying to get them to understand. So even people that grow up in the church, and this will get us to our third word that we'll talk about here in just a couple minutes, but you hear the same thing the same way, and it becomes mundane and boring, and it starts to be Charlie Brown's wah, 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 and it just loses meaning. We all know what that's like in life, right? So we have seasons, at least in Portland we do, and here, and maybe not in Southern California if you live there or whatever. In Southern California, in Simi Valley, we had, I would say, spring, summer, fire, and windy. Like those were our seasons. But we have seasons because the monotony, it wears on you. We need some change and to keep things fresh. So all that said, if you find this stuff healthy or helpful, just take it, use it. Now, before we get into our third word, and I'm going to illustrate something from my own life to describe one thing, why I'm so passionate about this, and secondly, it'll serve as an illustration for the third word that we're going to talk about. But before we get there, before we move on to another word, any questions based on what we've talked about so far? Maybe you sat on something last night and, you know, when you're walking around or something popped out and you're like, I wonder what Chuck would say about this or whatever. I don't know what I would say about it because I don't know what the question is. But I just thought maybe before we move on. Yeah.
Just a comment, the Bible Project, that you're kind of somehow connected to
Yeah, the Bible Project is a great example. So last year...
We've used it like in sermons.
Huh? Right.
So visual. Mm-hmm. Saying, wow, I've never seen it framed in God's goodness for one.
Yeah. I actually have it written down. I wanted to share that later. So the Bible Project, has anybody not heard of the Bible Project? Okay, you need to go to the Bible Project, Google Bible Project. Last year at the pastor's conference, I brought Tim Mackey here. We brought Tim Mackey. Were you here?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that where you were introduced to it? See what Hume's done for you? See what Hume's done for you? The Bible Project, what the Bible Project does is it explains through video and very basic explanation, and it's the highest quality you can imagine. The storyline of Scripture, individual themes throughout the storyline of Scripture, and even individual books. So I would strongly encourage you to, if you're going to teach on a topic, show the videos, use the videos as a means for small group discussion. If you don't have if you're not a message preparer type person and maybe you have a small group driven ministry, use the video and then ignite some small group conversation. Phenomenal resource, and it's 100% free. So just take it and use it. Much of what I'm saying is trying to get to the premise of why they're doing what they're doing, but maybe it's just I like it so much, maybe it's just because I agree. So we like things that we agree with. You know, the best books we read are the books that we agree with. But it is a great resource. So they're taking a lot of this framework, not as much a Trinitarian perspective, but what we'll be talking about today, yeah, it's a great resource. Any questions or other comments about what? Yeah.
When you go into the image of God being goodness and love, you know, Isaiah tells us that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags and that we're incurably wicked.
Yeah.
So the image of God is not goodness and love. The new creation, once you placed your faith in Christ and you're a new creation, well, then it changes. But when you, this image of God, we are to reflect the image of God, but the only way we can do that is through the power of the Spirit, not through our own fleshly power, our own ability.
Right.
So I think we're getting away from the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life isn't morality, because Mormons would be great, or Jehovah's Witnesses. The Christian way of life is the power of the Spirit that functions in us through the confession of sin and the knowledge that we have, so we can reflect the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the important thing.
Okay. Yeah, no, I don't disagree with anything you said. Yeah, I would agree. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
Yesterday you said, you were talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son, and you said the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And then you kind of said, and the Holy Spirit is all in there.
Yeah, communicating the love. Yeah, so that's a good, the never-ending issue, you know, ever-consuming problem of trying to figure out God as a relationship of persons, right, when we're only one person. There's a number of ways. So the Holy Spirit is the Trinity. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, no question. Now you can go into all kinds of different debate on, is there a hierarchy to that? Is there not? Is there, I mean, whatever. I don't know. That's not for this time anyway. So I'm not trying to cast that aside as meaningless conversation. Yeah, so one of the ways that you might think about this using biblical language is the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the love in between. That's what that's the best I can kind of come up with. So, Jesus, It is Augustinian, actually. Who said that? Yeah, it's very Augustinian. It would tie back there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so what you see is Jesus saying, Father, you have loved me. And then he is known as the beloved one, right? And Holy Spirit is the love. And so that's where Romans 5:5 comes up in my mind of saying the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts. So that's why I would say the Holy Spirit as the communicator of God's love. Yeah, that to me is the best way. Another way of thinking about it that I've read, and this may or may not be helpful. Was that helpful?
Yeah.
Let me just stop there. Yeah. If that was helpful, then why dig a hole? If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? That to me is the best articulation.
No,
so
it seemed like the Holy Spirit was just kind of like nothing from what you were describing yesterday. So this helps me.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I mentioned Augustine yesterday as well. You read some Augustine? Yeah. He would have the Trinitarian perspective. So this is just going way back into the history of the church and just saying, wow, he moved beyond moral management and behavior management and all these things and got to the core roots of things in a way that I think, again, today can help us communicate what we're trying to say. There was a time, there's a time in a season for everything. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes. So I'm not saying that what we've said or how we've said it has been wrong. I wouldn't say that. What I am saying is we do have to think about the times of today. And in church world, we're not great at that. What we are good at is holding on to a sign more so than what the sign is supposed to be pointing to. And then we fight for it. And it's like, that was just language, right? So, and then what that becomes is idolatry, actually. It's actually idolatry. Somebody uses a different word than we've used and we think they've gone off the rocker. That might be true. And we want to be like a Berean and go back to scripture and see. But it also might just be that we're holding on to something that doesn't actually matter, right? I will. I'll just do it now. I'll give you one example and I'll share more later. Okay. So like, let's just go into the problems in church world, right? There are normal tensions, right? They're not problems because you can't solve them. They're just tensions you got to live with. This is one thing, like one way. Some program, let's just say Awana. Is it really about Awana? Is that an effective method or program? Sure. But the moment you tried to hold on to that as the means to raise children in the ways of the Lord, you're going to have a problem. And then if I come into your church, let's say your church has one, I don't even know if it does, and I kind of go, yeah, we're not going to go do Awana anymore. You want to see feathers ruffled? Oh, man, right? And what that is it's holding on to a sign, a method of something, and it's losing sight of the ultimate purpose. Is it effective? Sure. God used a donkey. He can use whatever. Like, it doesn't matter. But that's kind of the idea that I'm talking about. Like, you start to hold on to things that don't, are you really fighting for Awana? Is that worth fighting for? Like, or is it something greater, you know? So that's the ongoing tension of that. So language is another thing too. With doctrinal issues or the authority of scripture or whatever, right? We're very attached to certain words and certain things and methods and all that kind of stuff. And so, but you can turn into idolatry. And then you start to redefine God in the image of something else, and you don't even mean to. Let me just share a little bit from my own personal life here. And share. This will hopefully explain to you why at times like I tear up when I'm talking about the gospel. It'll also help frame kind of our discussion for the third word I'm going to throw at you, which I know is kind of weird. But again, the reason why I'm using words, these words, is just because I'm assuming that nobody knows them. So it's going to help kind of get the point across. Make sense? It's an attempt at creativity, which I don't know if it works. but it's just for discussion. So far, it worked yesterday, so we'll just go with it today. So my personal life, my mom and dad, my family has a history of brokenness. So my dad's dad abandoned the family when my dad was really young. My mom's dad did the same. He went to the store for bread one day and didn't come back. Both my grandparents on each side, grandmothers, got remarried, and those husbands, those men, adopted the entire family. Throughout up to today, my dad's been divorced. He's in his third marriage. My mom has been divorced 3 times. So my family has extreme brokenness all the way throughout it. My mom and dad, my dad dropped out of school when he was in 8th grade. My mom dropped out when she was a sophomore in high school. She went back to get her GED later and those kind of things. But they had a rough start is all I'm trying to get across. They started dating and got pregnant with me when my mom was 17 years old. So they got married and my mom had me when she was 18. So I'm 42. My mom is now what? 60. So she's young. And so to be my mom, right? I keep telling her that even though she feels old. So my family there and my mom and dad then got divorced when I was 6 months old. They tried to do the right thing kind of a deal and they got divorced. There's more to that story that I wouldn't share when it's recorded. So why they got divorced, whatever. So my mom and dad get divorced. My mom gets remarried and divorced again when I'm 5. Has my sister Corey in the course of that marriage. So my mom is 23 years old, has 2 kids, and has been divorced twice. A rough go. She's had a long, hard life, and she comes to this place. Well, I'm just a boy who really wants a dad. So I'm asking my mom throughout my life, you ever think of me and you and my dad will get married again? Right? And my mom's, her heart just breaks, right? Because she's trying her hardest. She's going to school. She's working 2 jobs, raising 2 kids, working her tail off, doing what's best for her kids, the best she can. And yet her son is going, do you think, I just want a dad, mom, right? So imagine a mom's heart, just gosh, wreck her. So my dad has this pattern about him that he says he would show up, but actually doesn't. So I have my bags packed at least 3 or 4 times that I'm aware of, and then he just never actually comes. There was a couple times in which he did pick me up and we did spend time together, but I don't really remember those as much. Make sense? So what happens is throughout my life, part of my sovereign foundation, kind of you trust God in all of this, part of my life is I started to shut off my emotions. Seems natural, right? It's like, I'm going to protect myself from this experience again. So my mom says now that she watched that kind of shut off over time. So if you fast forward, and I have some men in my life that just, my wrestling coach who I moved out of the house when I was a senior in high school because my mom's boyfriend, my mom was out of town. We were living with her boyfriend in this house, and we get in a full-blown fist fight in the hallway. So he's drunk, and it's a full-on fist fight between he and I in our hallway. I'm a wrestler, so I get out of it. I go, and I rent a room for my wrestling coach, who then turns out that he's been molesting kids for however many years, right? So my experience with men in my life isn't great. So I have this experience in my life. And so now, the end of my freshman year of college, I have somebody communicate the gospel to me because he cares about me. It was kind of a weird experience, I'll admit. He kind of tricked me. He said, come to my house for dinner. And I get there, his wife was there, there's no kids, there's no food. He just sat down at the kitchen table with the Bible and started talking. Super weird, right? Super weird. And yet, I came to faith that day. God used a donkey. He could use our stupid things. But then I'm reading scripture. And I come to a place like in Luke chapter 11, where he's talking about the Lord's Prayer. You have Jesus' disciples who have given up everything, but still don't know how to pray. Let that encourage you, right? They've given up everything in their life to follow Jesus, and they get to this place, and they kind of go, yeah, can you teach us how to pray, right? So be encouraged. If you don't understand some things, it's okay. And what does Jesus start off with a prayer? He starts it off, Father, I'm out. That sign in my life does not equate to good things. He follows it up and he says, hallowed be your name. Nah. Honor to your name, name being your personhood, I'm out. I want nothing to do with it. I'm just done. So now I'm in this place where I can't actually relate to God because I've created him in the image of my own father. The sign that God gave me to paint a picture of him was as broken as could be. Anybody relate to like that kind of experience in your life, right? So the father's kind of given to the family as a sign. The family's a sign. All things point back to who, what God has done and will do through Jesus. It's all painting pictures for us. The church is a sign. You are a sign to your neighbors. It's all painting a picture. So when I go through this, what's interesting is at the end of this, Jesus starts to tell some stories. And he starts to explain how a good father works. He's like, what father, if you ask him for bread, is going to give you like a scorpion? I forget the exact ways, right? Ask for a fish, well, instead of a fish, give him a serpent, right? The idea is like, no good father would. So he's describing God as the father who is good and is going to care for and in the best interest of his children. And then at the end of chapter 11, he says this, if you then who are evil, and in scripture, all evil means is you corrupt what God's love actually is. Right? No, if you who are corrupting the goodness of God in the love that he has in self-giving nature, if you even know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So what's promised to get here? The Holy Spirit. In other words, what Jesus is saying is not that you know, his children can ask for whatever they want and he'll give them whatever they ask for. What Jesus is saying here is if you ask the Father, he will give you himself. That's what Jesus is saying. He's good because he will give you himself. And if you ask, he will share himself with you. He's done it through Jesus, and he'll do it through the Holy Spirit. So this now is refreshing. Is that not what you want in a heavenly, an earthly father? I mean, I grew up with all kinds of, we were dirt poor. But I didn't really care. I just wanted my dad. So when I come to scripture now, what Jesus is saying, and actually in chapter 10, he actually says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, Jesus is saying this, unless you let me define the Father you're at great risk of worshiping a God that either doesn't exist or does that doesn't exist. Because you can create him in the image of anything else, a bad church experience, your own earthly father, anything else, some other sign. And so for me, what happens is I start walking you through these charts, and it's just very real to me. The gospel is more alive to me because it has intertwined and connected with and come into the realities of my own life, which is what the gospel is supposed to do, right? And that redemptive story that God promises from the beginning of the cover to the end of the cover becomes alive in your own life. So when I start walking through a chart that talks about salvation and union with God, not being when you die, it happens today, I feel that deeply. And then I look out at the people in my church and I see a disconnect and I break. I look at you guys and I know that if you're at all human and all normal, there's a disconnect. I have it, you have it. And so that starts to affect me. So that's why I start to break down. But I also want to use that as an example because what happens is all these connotations are attached to the words we use. And a lot of the historical over the last, you know, let's just say 50 years of the language we've used, now people have negative connotations to that language. And it's okay to change the language. Let Jesus and the scriptures have authority in our life and allow it to give us freedom to work at articulating the truth of the scriptures in a way that doesn't have as many connotations in the lives of people. Is this making sense? So like one of the clearest examples that I have in my own marriage is when we were naming our children, right? I would throw out a name and my wife would be like, I'll never name a kid that, right? Why? Because she's going back to some girl she knew in junior high, right? That was mean, right? So it's all connotations. How you're saying what you're saying in your youth, to your youth, to your kids, they're going to hear it in a certain lens. And if it starts to turn them off, they become biblically illiterate. They don't hear it anymore. So to work on God's story in your own life is really important. So language, we'll hold on to language versus truth. A specific word, yeah. Yeah.
So are you saying that we go back at that point? Do we go back to use like some of those traditional words, the orthodox words, like teaching the immutability of God, the justice of God, like going through the character, thinking about the different like theological aspects that may not necessarily be mainstream, but
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, yeah. Right. So the question really is like, so we're trying to articulate good theology to our kids, to people, and to ourselves. How do you do that? Right? So do you use different words? How do you go back and use ancient words? How do you do that? I'm going to share some things in a little bit. Let me just what you want to do is you want to find words that speak to the concept, right? So Jesus does this all the time. He says the kingdom of God is like what? He said a number of things. Now, one of the things is like a little child. So is the kingdom of God a little child? No. Is the child makeup, is that a perfect metaphor for everything that the kingdom exhibits? No. But there are pieces of which it paints, right? So what we're trying to do is just kind of paint a picture, not hold on to the child, right? It's the concept. Okay, so there's those kinds of things. So like methods of doing things, messages. You're asking the question that I'm hoping to answer here for you, which brings me to the third word. Let's just do that. Is that fair? So we've talked about semiosis, which is the process of signs, right? Eosis means process, and sim just speaks of a sign or a pattern. It's pretty simple, SAT 101 language. We talked about terroir and the grounding that we're going to come back to. What do people taste and what do they go back to when they experience the community of God in a setting? And I would just say that I think that's who God is. The third word, and again, just choosing random words that maybe probably never heard of. The third word is this, ostrinini. Bet you didn't guess that one. Here's what ostrinini means. It actually, there's some history to it, but what it speaks to is what we've already kind of talked about, which is why I saved it for the third. Ostrinini speaks of a process of defamiliarizing people so that what you've been telling them can maintain meaning. In other words, there's a whole school of thought. Actually, it comes out of Russia. There's whole schools of thought in it at a doctoral level. It started with a guy named Slavsky, look it up, out of Russia in the early 1900s. And it was the whole idea that if the same thing has been, if something's been said the same way or the same thing has been articulated in the same way for too long, it loses its freshness and meaning for one's life. In other words, signs matter, words matter, language matters. And so this whole flow of thought, it's like in order to have this fresh again, it has to become strange, viewed in a new light, like a chart, for instance, and then you see it in a fresh way. This is precisely what Hume-like does. It's precisely what they do. Think about a theme in the videos. What it does is it takes like a story out of the Old Testament, like a Saul, and it puts it into like a medieval theme with characters that actually act out the biblical storyline, but it defamiliarizes every connotation that a student could put to it, and all of a sudden it has new meaning. They go, that's what the story is. It's ostrinini. That's exactly what Hume-like does. They take it out of the context, make it strange so that the truth of the story can be absorbed at a new level. That's all Hume-like's doing. So all of a sudden, you have Elijah that's a dog with a farmer named Bingo. What? You see the theme and you watch the theme video and you kind of go, where are they going with this? And then you go through it and you go, that was brilliant. You with me? That's all they do. Now, I'm not saying that you need to build castles and all the stuff in your church. I'm just saying there's something to defamiliarizing people with what they've become monotonous to them so that it becomes fresh again. And this is what, if you read the New Testament, this is what authors are doing. They're trying to explain the truth of Jesus in ways that have never been articulated yet so that people understand it. Now, you don't have to be like hyper creative. You don't have to like come up with a bunch of things that don't matter. You don't have to make, you know, Elijah Bingo, you know, whatever it is. It was Elijah, right, Jay? Yeah. It was a dog on a farm. And the farmer was God, right? It was just crazy. You're like, what? Watch the videos and then read the passages. As a teacher, I have 1,000 kids over there. Watch the video, and I come up and go, let me show you the story in the scriptures. And I turn, And I'll say, start reading with me. And all of a sudden, Elijah and Jezebel or Ahab or Saul or Isaiah or all these characters, all of a sudden they go, that's a great story. And it sinks. It's all because it became strange in a way that they hadn't thought about it before, and then it sunk. And you point them to Scripture. And you go, yeah, the Old Testament's kind of interesting, isn't it? And they're like, yeah. Maybe read it. You know, this kind of conversation. Right? So the way that we can do this is, there's a number of ways that we can go about this, but one of the ways that I'll come back to, and we talked about it a bit yesterday from, I think maybe you, is the idea of the biblical storyline. The truth is that's strange. We talked about what that is from front cover to back cover. That it ends with, like, you know the end of the story, but it's to be continued, right? It's an interesting story. You would never go to pay to watch that movie, right? The good guy doesn't conquer the villain. The good guy dies for the villain. You won't go pay to watch that movie. This is crazy. It's an upside down story. Like, the gospel is crazy. It inverts and reverts everything that we're talking about. And so when I look at this, like, my daughter is in seventh grade. So she's be 13 next month, and she's doing great. But they have a late start every Wednesday morning, and so she doesn't start school till 9:50 on Wednesdays. And I missed our date today because every Wednesday we go to Panera. And last year, in her sixth grade year, I spent she calls it a Bible study. We just talk. She says it's a Bible study. But she loves it. Because last year, we spent the whole year just talking about what the gospel is. And the conversation. And then this year, we're talking about what is the church. So it's a year-long conversation I'm just having with my daughter as we talk about everything bagels and take Snapchat pictures of each other, right? So it's pretty fluid. But last year, here's what Karis has gotten to the point where she would say, if you ask her, what is the gospel? Here's what she has worded it as this, something along this line. She says, God is good, and I believe that he'll fix all of the problems in the world one day through Jesus. And I believe that because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. Not bad. What is she doing? What she's doing is she took the whole restoration and story of redemption of Scripture and says, I believe that's going to happen because Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave. I'm like, I agree. So I'm trying to help her understand the storyline of Scripture. Here's what's happened. And this is where I think if we need to have some dialogue about this. Because what's happened is, rather than having that larger storyline of Scripture shape our understanding of Scripture, we have got, and there's a place for this, I think it's really good. We have got over-systematized in our theology, systematics. We have got, I'll explain this, I'll use a word in a second, but we have overemphasized the memory verses of one verse at a time. Is memory verses good, by the way?
Yes.
I'd say so. I think memorizing Scripture would be a great thing. But we've emphasized individual verses that speak to behaviors and virtues and principles. Let me just ask you this question. How many of you could recite John 3:16? Johnny mentioned it earlier. You can recite it. How many of you know basically what it is? John 3:16. Half of you? No. Oh. And I'll ask you about to explain it in a second, and this will encourage some authenticity here. How many of you know what story that verse is a part of? What's the story? Yeah.
Talking to Nicodemus.
It's Nicodemus. Who's saying that verse? Jesus. That verse is a part of a story, and most of us don't even know what the story is. And yet we would fight for contextual hermeneutics. You don't even know the story. And that story is a part of a flow of thought of the book of John. And the book of John fits in a bigger story. Every story tells the whole story. And so I use this word. I'll put this on the screen. We have versified people. And we have serified them. Like, we talk about specific verses and we talk about specific doctrines, right? Which we should articulate. But what happens is we communicate those things and they don't actually know how it fits. And so they're biblically illiterate, and so they're not concerned because they see it as behavior management or dogmatic or narrow-minded or whatever. They don't see the whole picture. Does this make sense? So, yeah.
What is Serify again?
I would just say this, that we do series,
Okay.
Right? We want to be practical, which, do we all agree that we should be practical?
Of course.
Okay. But we put a series together, and then we talk about the household, right? But we talk about the household, we talk about marriage, but we don't actually explain it how it fits or whatever. We've just done series, and we versify it. And then we read one verse, John 3:16, and then we go to another book, one verse in another book, and then another verse in another book, and then we go to Jesus on the cross and go, yeah, you should go to heaven. Okay? You know? So this idea that for God so loved the world that he gave, sound familiar? His son, who he has been giving himself to, by the way, for all of a sudden now, the larger story of who God was before the creation of the world now informs the verse. And actually, John starts with that story in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, right? So the storyline of John is actually the storyline of the Scripture. And we just lost it. We've versified people. And we've been versified. And then we have our systematics and our doctrinal statements, which are good and necessary and needed. But you're like, if you don't hold to this, then you can't be a member. Okay. But can you explain to me how that fits in the whole picture of what God has done and will do through Jesus, please, so I can actually sign up for it? We've lost that whole big picture. So my point to you this morning is basically this. There's a place for virtues. There's a place for principles. There's a place for exegetical, propositional teaching. But those do not provide an identity. The identity comes from when I know the end of the story, but it's to be continued, and I find myself in the middle of the story. Now, I have to figure out who I am and how I operate. When you start to articulate these kinds of things to yourself and you understand the scriptures yourself, then it starts to pass on and biblical illiteracy doesn't become a problem anymore because any one verse, any one story, you have the larger picture in mind and now it starts to make sense. Does this make sense? So there's a number of ways we can do it and I want to talk about the practical ways in which we can help ourselves so that we can then help our ministries. But yeah, you have a question.
Don't you think the problem is, there's two problems. One, we don't read our Bibles daily. So we don't start from Genesis and go to Revelation. So we have a picture of what's going on. And pastors don't teach expositionally, where they teach verse by verse through a whole book so you get the context and everything that's going on. So it all relates together.
Mm.
Then they relate that book to the rest of the Bible.
Yeah.
So the problem isn't I have a problem with all these words. The problem is the men who have the gift of pastor teacher are not teaching their congregations the Bible. And the people in the congregation are not reading the Bible, so they know what the context is.
Right. Yeah, and then you end up with biblical illiterate culture, right? Yeah. Yeah, I don't disagree with you. I think we'll talk about some of the practical things. But I think I just want to get down to the root and make sure that everybody, you guys understand the root of what I'm trying to communicate. Are we clear? You understand the kind of what the pressure points a little bit? Yeah. Oh, I probably said there's a place for like virtues, you know, principles, and propositional teaching, I think is probably what I said. Sound right? Yeah, like I don't want to take away from practical application, right? But what I'm trying to get to is that that becomes monotonous and boring, and especially if you have a moral manager idea of God. So let's get to the whys and reframe this with who God is and what he has done and will do through Jesus as the scriptures reveal it. And then we'll start to talk about individual issues. But until we get that in place, these issues start to get, I keep using the word wonky, but wonky just makes sense to me. It's discombobulated, fractured. Now I'm holding to things that I don't even know why I'm holding to them. Those kinds of things, yeah. Yeah, I think I would agree with everything you said. The only thing I would say is this. What I'm trying to say more than that is that we have lost it. And that's why our kids don't get it. That's actually what I'm trying to say. We actually don't know the story that John 3:16 is. We don't know John 3:15. We don't know John 3:17, right? That's the point. So the idea is letting the gospel and the good news of God as revealed through scriptures to change us and let us grab it, right? Because maybe we haven't been taught well, right? Well, that's good. We can't blame anybody else. We're responsible. We have the scriptures, right? I do find it interesting, though, that when Jesus, this is fascinating, When Jesus left the earth and he ascended into heaven at the end of the Gospels, he didn't leave anything written down for his disciples. You ever think about that? He didn't leave like written instructions. Isn't that fascinating? What did he leave? Well, he didn't leave it. The Holy Spirit came later. Yeah, but what did he leave? Yeah. Well, he left a community of people that were supposed to give witness to who he is and what he's done. That's what he left. And thank God for the church councils that have affirmed, you know, the scriptures in our life and the authority of them and helped narrow it down for us. But Jesus left a community of witnesses, the church, to witness to who he is and what he's accomplished. In other words, the story of Jesus and how he fits into the Old Testament. That's what he left. And then up until the printing press, nobody had a Bible. Nobody had a Bible. Where did they go? They went to a church building because the building told the story through this thing called stained glass. And paintings on the ceiling. They went in and it was majestic because they saw the story. And they were reminded of the story. And they went out as a community of witnesses and told the story and how it impacts their life. This is what it means to be the church. So when we get to this versifying people and over-systematizing things, which is important and I get it, we start to lose the bigger picture, and so the story now is strange. But when a kid memorizes a verse, we'll throw candy at him and say, good job. But they don't even know like what the book is, right? Now, I think we need to encourage our kids to memorize verses, so please keep doing that. But there has to be more. It's both and. It's not either or. It's both and. So do you know the story of the scriptures? Are you reading it? So let me talk about a few practical things that maybe we can do to kind of retell ourselves the story. Here's a couple of practical things that I have done that's super helpful. One is I have, before I teach any book of the Bible, I'll do a series from time to time, but I'll teach through books of the Bible because I think there's something to having our people understand the flow of thought of an author and how it fits in the larger story of all the scriptures and how those signs actually matter that the author's pointing to or Jesus points to. But what one of the things that I do is there's a number of ways you can do it. Just Google it, I guess. But find a version of the Bible without chapter titles or verses. And just sit down and read it as it was written. And you'll see that it's a story. And you'll actually start to see, if you get after you read through it once, like print out the book of Luke without any of that and just sit down and read it. You'll find that it actually flows really well. And what you'll see is that there's clear like breaks. And then you match that up to the chapter titles and you kind of go, why do they stop it there? What? Crazy. There's rhyme and reason to it. But just some dude sat down and go, yeah, chapter 11, you know? That's great. That's what happened. The chapter titles and the chapter numbers, those aren't inspired necessarily, right? We're talking about the text, right? So but one of the things that to do is just to remind yourself that what I'm reading, the book of Ephesians, that was a letter to people, a part of the church in a city. Read the letter. Just that's a great practice. Just try that. And sometimes it's just refreshing because you'll actually see things that you never saw before. You'll see that actually, in my staff gets a little frustrated at me. Marcus could attest to this one. Because I'll give them like 65 verses to teach in the book of Luke. And like, man, there's so much in here. I don't know how I'm going to cover it. Just read it. There's like a theme. Preach the theme. It's part of like a conversation. There's three chapters that are one conversation in one room. And when you break it all up, there's a place for that. But you lose the room. You lose the conversation where Jesus just came from. You lose the storyline. Is this making sense? And yet we'll fight for historical, grammatical, textual hermeneutics. We'll teach it then. Like teach the story. That's what I mean by the story. Give the context. Explain it because it has punch. And sometimes, and actually our staff is getting better at this, they'll see that as I'm covering, I don't know, what the verses might be, chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Luke or whatever it might be, they'll see that I'm telling the story and then I'll go to scriptures and then there's a whole chunk of verses that I'm just going to tell the story and then I'll go to other verses because I want that conversation and what Jesus, the point of the conversation to come across. And we find that that is estranging people and seeing it in a fresh way. It's Ostrinini. Make sense? So I'm just using the Bible. It's not super creative. It's just using the Bible. So that's one way. If you are, here's one way that you can really get practical. Does your youth, how many of your youth ministries, I'm sure your church does, but how many of your youth ministries have a mission statement? Okay. Is your mission statement different than your church's? Well, if your ministry has a mission statement, yeah, raise your hand. And then if your ministry's mission statement is different than your church's, raise your hand. What story is that telling? You at least got to think through that. So one of the things that we did a number of years ago with understanding this in my mind is that our mission statement includes the storyline of Scripture. So what our mission statement of our church is that we're going to join God's mission of reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. That's the overarching mission. We're going to participate in that story. Now, how you do that is a number of things. But one thing to just process through as you explain who your ministry is and what you're about as a ministry, explain it with the storyline in mind. It's just a very simple way of trying to just remind people of what God has done and will do through Jesus. That's all the story is. That's all it is. And we're trying to retell that gospel, that good news, in a way that's really, really impactful and doing our job at it. Now, here's a couple of things that I've done as a teacher that does require more experience and skill, but just a way in which maybe you could think about it. And there's probably resources, although I don't really know of them. If you find something, let me know, because I would love it. But one of the things that I do as I teach through books of the Bible is I always put up what I call a puzzle box. And I do this with our staff. We brainstorm it. So I have our staff read through the book itself, or our pastors, read through the book itself like 6 times. Just read it. Another way, if you can't extract the chapter titles and the verses, here's what you do. Just skim a book like 5 or 6 times so that you understand the flow of thought, because there is a flow of thought. And you get convoluted in all these like rat wheels of signs. Go to the book of Romans and you're like, I don't know, I don't understand chapters 9 through 11, right? And if you do, great, let's have a conversation because that might help me. I understand it. I have a view on it, but you start to get all these Jewish things and you get lost, and all of a sudden you're fighting about some doctrinal issue. Okay, well, let's just look at the flow of thought of the book. So what I do is a puzzle box. So if you think about a puzzle, and this might be an illustration to use for kids, maybe yourself. Think about a puzzle. You open up the puzzle box and you set it aside. What's the first thing you do? You find the corners and what? The edges. And you pick them apart, and you put those together first, do you not? Yeah. Now, as you're putting those together, what picture are you looking at? The whole picture. And if you don't have the whole picture in mind, it's going to take you a really long time to put your puzzle together. So what happens is you have the whole story or the whole picture right in front of you, and then you start putting the edges together. And once you have that framework, then you know what the framework of which all the other puzzle pieces fit into. You might equate that to the story of Scripture, to the picture of a book, and then all the doctrinal issues. So that picture, that metaphor is really helpful. And every time I start a new book study, I give the illustration to our church. And so I put together these puzzle box pictures of the individual books as well. So for instance, I taught through the book of Genesis. So here's one. I think Genesis is the first one. Let's put this up there, Rob. Genesis. What I did is as we read the book of Genesis a number of times, I broke it up into the basic storyline that fits into the larger storyline of Scripture. So Genesis 1 through 6, 8. I called it invitation. God inviting the world into union. And then you have a disruption from Noah rebooting to Shem all the way through 11:26. And then you have these foundations for restoration put in place. So I told the larger story of Scripture throughout how I taught the book of Genesis. And the way that the book of Genesis breaks it down is by generations. You go to chapter 2, verse 3, it's the generations, heaven and earth. You go to chapter four or five there, the generations of Adam and Eve. And you go, it's the generations that it breaks it down. So I taught it as the larger storyline. And then we're going to look at how each of these generations teach us about what God is doing in the world. So now you come to the creation story, and you can tell the story in a way that tells the whole story. Does that make sense? So I followed the flow of thought of the book of Genesis through generations. My staff got really frustrated with me because sometimes they had to teach five chapters. They're like, there's so many things. Actually, there's one kind of major theme if you read the generation. It's a generation that God is doing something in and they've missed something. We can learn from that. Teach it. And teach it in light of the flow of thought of the book, because the flow of thought of the book tells the whole story. Does that make sense? Now, that's a lot of work, and I don't expect everybody to do that. But I'm just illustrating to you the importance of the storyline. Now, another book that I've done this with, I don't know, I'm sharing three with you here. The next book might be Hebrews. Yeah. Hebrews gets really confusing because it uses all this language that we're not familiar with, all these signs. He's pointing to Melchizedek, and all of a sudden you're like, what? I don't even know how to pronounce it. You know, like, what is going on? Here's all the author's saying. Jesus is better. He's better than the spiritual beings and spiritual leaders. That goes up to chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 10, 19, through the end of the book, what does life with Jesus as best actually look like? So you teach that better than anything. You can tie in the whole story of Scripture. And yet now, when you break down the book and you teach it over 16 weeks, you keep coming back to the bigger picture so that now you could see how it fits in the puzzle box. So we're just trying to get our church to understand that there's a flow of thought here, and it makes a lot of sense, actually. So right now, I'm in the book of Luke. So I did a puzzle box. Now, this takes a lot of time. But I'm an elder, so I'm devoted to prayer and the teaching of the Scriptures, the doctrine. So this is where I got to put my time in. Now, as a church planter, when you move to a city and you don't know anybody, you're disinfecting children's toys before you teach, and you're doing kind of everything, bootstrapping it. Now, I'm finally kind of at a place, in some ways, to focus more on this, but I'm still, I don't know, it's always still a mess. But the Gospel of Luke tells the chronology of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So here's how I taught it. So chapter 1, verse 1 through 338, this is how I broke it down when I read it without verse titles. There's an expectations for the Messiah in the kingdom. So who is this promised king that the Old Testament that you read about that they're yearning for, longing for, they want a king? Israel wanted a king. Hume told that story exceptionally well. They wanted a king. They thought David was a king. But what does this king look like? What are the expectations? And so what is Luke doing? He's anchoring Jesus to the Old Testament because he's saying that Jesus is that Messiah. So now, through teaching Luke, I can actually teach the Old Testament. And now the gospel and the good news that Luke is articulating, it fits with the storyline of Scripture. And then Jesus, this messianic ministry, which is a crazy word, and most people don't understand it, but by now, they actually understand what we're talking about. Messiah, King, Christ, Savior. It's all kind of interchangeable. So now they're, okay, Jesus Christ. Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, I get it. Yeah, Luke's clearly anchored Jesus to the Old Testament and the promised King. Now Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts to show the kingdom ways as the King. What is the ways of the king, the promised king, that's going to save the world and redeem the world from all of its brokenness? How would he work it as king? How would that kingdom work with that king? Jesus starts to show it, and he shows it uniquely by freedom for the poor. He announces his ministry. I come to set the captives free, bring liberty to those that are oppressed, and preach good news to the poor. I didn't write it. Even before that, John the Baptist is describing what repentance looks like to piety, to religious, pious people. He says, yeah, if you've repented and you want to be baptized, which we would think is a good thing, John confronts him. And they say, well, what do you mean? What would it look like if I repented? And John says this, well, if you repented, if you have two cloaks, give one to somebody that doesn't have one. So if you actually understand the goodness of God and what he's accomplishing in the world, you're going to help other people. Because God's a self-giving, loving God. Right? And the storyline is he's going to redeem all the brokenness in the world. So it's painted, the whole storyline. So Luke tells us that there's this release and freedom, and there's a socioeconomic focus of it. But in 951, he turns his face to Jerusalem. There's this shift. And so now he's going to actually be talking to the rich. He's going to bump shoulders with a bunch of rich people as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And these rich people are just wouldn't be classified as poor. So it might be material wealth, but he's teaching them. He's explaining the kingdom. This is where you have all these parables about money in the book. Why is that important? So people tithe? I'd argue no. I'd argue because it paints the picture of the whole puzzle box. Making sense? So now we're in Jerusalem, and he's going to fulfill the earthly messianic ministry, which is the cross, which is all leading up to. Now I can teach Leviticus, actually. And I could talk about the blood of a lamb. And I could talk about Jerusalem. And I could talk about God in flesh, sacrificing himself. I could talk about all these things. And now what Luke is doing is he's anchoring the church to Jesus. So he's anchored Jesus to the Old Testament, and now he's anchoring us as the community of God to Jesus. And that goes into the book of Acts. There's a story. That's what I'm talking about. Now, what I just said in the last 4.5 minutes took me a long time. So I'm not trying to discourage you and say, like, you have to do these things. I don't think that's reality. I do think, as a teaching pastor, I have to think a little bit more deeply about some things. But we just got to tell the story. Is some of that making sense? Okay. Now let me do this. Just this little exercise, and we'll end with this for this morning. I want to read a passage with you, and I want to do this just so you can, in your own devotional life, maybe start to adjust to the storyline as well. Okay, just for you, so that when you're talking to kids, students in your ministry, maybe some things might come out to you, and you can actually learn. Maybe a new way, or maybe it'll tweak a little bit, how you actually study Scripture. Okay? So I want to go to a passage in the book of Mark, and I just want to read it with you, and I want to talk through it. Because I think it'll put all these pieces from the two mornings together. Fair? Is it okay if we end with the Bible verses? Okay, cool. Mark chapter 2. Here's what he says. And when he entered to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. When you're at home, where are you? Your house. So Jesus apparently has a house. That'll blow up all kinds of people's minds. That's all you read. Wait, Jesus says he doesn't have a place to lay his head. Yeah, that's later in his ministry. You missed the whole story. He actually lived in Capernaum. He was there. He was a carpenter. He was known. And apparently, he was at home. Whoa, okay. You intrigued to see what else happens, right? You just read the verse. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. The door of what? I don't know. The context seems to suggest Jesus' house. Contextual hermeneutics. Immediate context comes first, correct? And he was preaching the word to them. To who? Well, people. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. Okay, so they and 4 of they are carrying a paralytic, a paralyzed person. This story has a lot of nuances to it, but they find a paralytic man and carrying him, didn't mean to refer to him as it, carrying this man, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, who's him? So they are taking a paralytic to Jesus. Sounds like a good picture here. They can't get close to him because there's too much of a crowd. They remove the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So in these days, you think, well, how do they get on the roof, and how did they pick him up who's paralyzed and get him on the roof? Well, if you just do a simple Ask Rabbi Google, houses in Capernaum in Jesus' time, you'll find that probably when Jesus is a carpenter, he probably was a masonry. And there was a thatched roof, and most houses would have had a ladder. Seems pretty practical. Still kind of heavy. How they did it, don't know. But they get him on the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of who? They. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now this, if you know, is a big seminary theological term, hexalegomenon thing. That's not the right way to say it, but it's that. It's the only time the word's used. It's the only time Jesus uses this word towards another person. So you don't even need to know that when you go, just as you're reading it, he calls him son. Interesting. Why? Well, if you go back to Rabbi Google, which Ronin always calls him. So if you go on an Israel trip, which I would encourage all of you to do with Hume, you'll probably have this guy named Ronin, and he refers it to Rabbi Google. But do a certain search about paralyzed people in this day. What you would find is that most of parents, if they have a paralyzed child, they would put them outside of the city. They would abandon the person. And they see it. And they bring him, person that has no home, abandoned from family, most likely, to Jesus, and Jesus calls him son. Cool story. Now, he says, your sins are forgiven. How is the paralytic sinned? Maybe it's historical, maybe it's pen, maybe it's how everybody else views him as wrong. Don't know. He says they're forgiven, like you're restored. Is that what forgiveness means? You're restored. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, we know the answer to this question, right? If you keep reading, verse 8. Let's switch it there, Rob. Next slide. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, don't do that, by the way, right? Because you'll create a mess. Don't presume what other people are thinking. He said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" You're going to test me? It's easy for me to say his sins are forgiven because you can't prove it. Which is easier? Can I just tell him to get up and walk? How about this? "But that you may know that the Son of Man," who's referring to himself, right, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go." Where? Oh, man. Are you kidding me? To go where? Home. "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So here's what you can teach through the simple story. You have an issue of hospitality. You have the story of redemption. You have the issue of sins. But it's all in the larger storyline. And now the Son of Man issue comes up, and now you can talk about God or Jesus as the Messiah. You can teach the whole story in any story. And by doing that, simple, just read the words. It seems pretty simple, right? Just read the words. And when you see something, just, I don't know, you can look in your commentaries. And don't trust everything you read on the internet. But just read the story. Even that first verse, when Jesus was at home, that stand out to anybody for the first time? It's fascinating. Let me pray for you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, we're so grateful for your goodness, for your love, for the fact that you have been hospitable to us. You have offered relationship to us who are strangers to your goodness. Jesus, you have modeled the perfect love that you have invited us in to participate in and to express. Thank you for bringing us home. We are estranged from you. We paralyzed ourselves. And yet your grace has brought us back. So Holy Spirit, I pray that not only would you help us understand all that has happened through Jesus and to live in light of the hope of what you will be accomplished through Jesus, but I pray that you, as you teach us, I'm reminded of your words there, Jesus, you say in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and call to remembrance all that you've taught. Holy Spirit, would you teach us and remind us of what Jesus has taught as we look into the scriptures? And would you guide us towards his ways to not lose ourselves, but to regain belonging with you, God? God, I pray for each of these people here that you would use them in the life of others. Bring them closer to you. Help them, Holy Spirit, enjoy the union they have with you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for all that you've given us. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right.